Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the reason we are worshiping, and that is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You are the one who has defeated our every enemy, that indeed nothing stands before you in your awesome power and glory. You are Lord and God. You have been the Lord every day of 2012. You will be the Lord every day of 2013. And until you come again, you are God and King and Savior. And we worship and bow down before you. And we pray that as we turn to your word, you will open our hearts that we might know you better, that our minds will be filled with the thoughts of God, even as we seek to hear your voice. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, on this final Sunday of 2012, I'm going to talk with you about the final thing that will happen to you and to me on this earth. And of course, that's death. The Bible calls it the last enemy. But it's not the worst enemy. There is something worse. But the Bible talks honestly about death, and we should consider it seriously. We need to consider, first of all, the reality of death. It's a fixed event. Whether or not America goes off the fiscal cliff or not, we can count on two things: taxes and death. They are going to happen to each and every one of us. And we see it here in chapter 11, verse 1, when this man Lazarus becomes sick and dies. It's the first time Lazarus and Mary and Martha are mentioned in the Gospel of John, but they're well known, they're beloved friends, and they seem surprised. How could someone whom Jesus loves get sick? And I think sometimes we feel that surprise. I remember about 20 years ago when I was sitting in my office as a pastor in Hawaii, a woman walked in that I'd never seen before, and she sat down and she said, "I'm just here to tell you that I'm never going to die." And I thought, well, good on you. You know, I think that's great, and go for it. And I've never seen her again. Maybe she died, I don't know. But I remember another church that said, we can never use any negative words. They absolutely banned ever talking about sickness or death or trouble or problems. But even if we tried to ban all those words, we can't make the reality of those troubles go away. Job said, man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. Later in this gospel, Jesus will say, in the world you will have trouble. Spurgeon said, men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from sickness and pain and death. And so we see the falsehood of anybody claiming that there will be no death. In verse 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. And his disciples says, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. But he plainly spoke to them, Lazarus is dead. And I think sometimes in our mind we think, yeah, everybody else is going to die, but not me, not my family, not those that I love. But the Bible speaks more directly. Another pastor friend of mine, also in the same town, had his son die about 15 years ago. And he was just a teenager, just suddenly died. No expectation. And in the process, they got a word from God, at least they thought they did, he's going to rise from the dead. So they literally asked that the body be brought to their home. And they gathered the church together. And they gathered together for literally days. And the whole town watched in sort of surprise and Christians wondered what was going on, and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and after a while the government came and literally took the body away for health hazard. Lots of people lost their faith. The church literally closed down. The pastor is out of the ministry. The town is in still surprise of what happened. We often can't put together how could Jesus love us and we still die? How could Jesus love us and we still have these problems? Well, Jesus spoke to a man who was more interested in vestments than in eternity. And he said, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years," the man said to himself. "Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" We need to understand, as we can see in Genesis chapter 3, that we were driven away from the garden as an act of mercy. That scene where our first parents who had fallen into sin were blocked in that Garden of Eden from the tree of life, where that cherubim and flaming sword were guarding the way from the tree of life. What's that all about? Well, that's an act of God's grace, because that man and that woman, our parents, had taken that forbidden fruit, and sin had entered the world. Judgment was upon them. Alienation and the seeds of misery were in them. And had they eaten that fruit of which they would live forever, they would live forever in the fallen state, in sinful bodies, under the judgment of God. And so God blocked their access to the tree of life, because in the fullness of time, God would open a way and lift the curse and bring a purpose and a freedom from death. Is death final? Verse 39, remember that scene when they took away the stone and they said, "Well, he's been in there 4 days. It's going to smell." Is death the end? Well, a lot of people think so. If you went around and asked people what happens when you die, people would say, "Well, that's it. It's over. That's just, you know, there's nothing. There's annihilation. You'll disappear. That's all there is to this life." But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says death is an enemy, in fact, the last enemy, not the worst enemy, because death is not the end. Death is the beginning of eternity. Death is the point from which you will go to either heaven or to hell. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That's why I think there is fear of death. In fact, when we really think about it, it's like a punch to the solar plexus. Sometimes you lay awake at night thinking, "I'm going to die. Yeah, even me. I will die." And the thought of it, you might wake up sometime in a cold sweat. Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I think we all feel like that. In fact, the Bible calls this fear of death a weapon in the hands of the enemy. He's called him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so we live in a fallen world. He's the prince of this world. And only Jesus can free us from this fear, because only Jesus has defeated Satan and death. In the Revelation, he's called Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. and I hold the keys of death and Hades. When you hold the key to something, you've got ownership of it. And Jesus holds the key. He gives the greatest I am statement in this Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The sheep are not afraid of death when their shepherd has taken their death for them. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So death is fleeting, temporary. You can't measure death in time. It's a doorway. It's a passageway in which we go through to the next life. Paul could describe it confidently, saying, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The dying man spoke to the dying Jesus there on the cross and said to remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. At the funeral of Sir Winston Churchill, the bugler stood high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral, and at that sad moment played Taps, which is a military song, to end the day. But as soon as he finished playing Taps, he began to play the Reveille, which is the sound of announcement that a new day has come. And in that musical symbol showed that this servant of God had entered now into this eternal day in Christ, just like that. And so, understandably, these sisters are devastated. We don't know their story. Where's their parents? Maybe they're gone. Maybe Lazarus is the sole provider for these girls. So understandably, it seems like the world is over. Lazarus, verse 14, is dead. And Jesus says, and for your sake, I'm glad. Wow, that doesn't seem very kind, does it? How is Jesus so callous to say that in the moment of their devastation, he's delighted? What's going on here? Well, he calls it sleep. He calls it a harmless thing. In fact, we sleep so we get refreshed, so we can wake up and keep on going. And Jesus calls it that. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So the dead and their deeds seem to be going somewhere, seem to have an eternal destiny. Well, notice in this chapter the reactions to death. The mourners, well, clearly for many mourners, it's about money. You can't be a pastor in the United States and not see a lot of dollars connected to death. Everybody knows grandma needs a gold coffin, and they just know how to push your buttons, and you're forking out the dough, and it becomes thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in that moment of grief. Even in the first century, we see something similar. We see that if you had any money at all, you'd hire at least two flute players, and you'd hire one wailing woman. Apparently, this family was wealthy. Remember, this is the Mary who, with expensive perfume, anointed the Lord. And so, no doubt, there was a full staff of money-grubbing grievers who were there around this scene. They could make even more money by betraying Jesus. We see in verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We can also see the Jews here actually comforting these girls. Now, it's kind of hard to figure out in the Gospel of John how he uses the word Jews. He uses it a lot. He uses it 63 times. And almost every reference to the Jews in the Gospel of John is not very flattering. In fact, a lot of people consider John anti-Semitic. But keep in mind, he himself is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. The first church was Jewish. And so he's not trying to be anti-Semitic. I was thinking about this in connection to the word Yankee. Now, if you're from South America, probably you've heard people talk about the North Americans as Yankees. And if you go to the South and say, where, south of the USA, and say, where are the Yankees? They'll say, those Yankees, they're up in the North. And so if you go up in the North and you say, hey, where's the Yankees? They'll say, well, hello, they're in Yankee Stadium over in the Bronx in New York City. And you see how that word Yankee sort of keeps morphing, talking about a big group and another group and another group. And what John is using in this word Jew most of the time is a reference to the leaders of the Jews in Judea. But of all the references that he gives, probably these are some of the most polite references. He shows them comforting the Jew, comforting Mary and Martha here. So John is not anti-Jew, he's anti-unbelief, whether you're Jew or Gentile. He is showing that you can't come to God unless you come through Jesus. In fact, we can see this ancient Semitic comfort in the story of Job. Remember that? With Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they began to weep aloud and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I thought about this. I don't think most Americans, certainly not this American, could keep quiet for 7 minutes. How can these guys just silently endure 7 days and nights, showing their deep love and comfort for their friend? And we see that in verse 31, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. The Jews who'd come along with her also weeping. We see this sincerity. We see it in verse 45. There, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary, who had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. What about the sisters? Well, clearly they're confused. Both of the sisters, verse 17 through 21, both of them ask the same question. Where were you? He comes 4 days after their brother's death, basically saying, hello, if you would have been here, none of this would have happened. We see their character, as Luke even described it, the rushing of Martha, the reflectiveness of Mary, but basically feeling like, this guy, what kind of a good shepherd is he? We expected him to show up, but he never did. And I think sometimes we would ask those questions. The rabbis believe the fourth day was significant. For 3 days, they said, the spirit hovered over the corpse to see whether there was any sign of life. But on the fourth day, the spirit departed because they were convinced this guy's really dead. So interestingly, 4 days after Lazarus had been in the tomb, again, Mary says the same thing, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." The power of death still looms so largely on her horizons that it seemed to eclipse even the power of Jesus. And some of the commentators were kind of speculating how, you know, what really happened here. They were kind of trying to help Jesus. They sort of said, well, you know, he was late and you know, he didn't have time and he was busy. But the bottom line of this story is to show that Jesus is not a man. If he were just a man, he'd have to run around and do this and do that and go here and go there. The relaxed nature of Jesus is showing he's God. He's never late. He's an on-time God. And so as the resurrection and the life, he can show up whenever he wants to show up. Had he been only human, he would have hurried to the bedside of Lazarus to give what he could of aid and comfort. Knowing, however, that he was the resurrection and the life, it was just as easy to raise the dead as to cure the sick, and far more necessary to his purpose to fix faith in the souls of the sisters and his disciples. And so Jesus doesn't need our defense. Jesus doesn't need our excuses. When they make political cartoons in the newspaper about Jesus, we don't need to go ballistic and make a riot somewhere. He can handle it. He's big enough. He's God. He can show up when he wants to show up. And when he shows up, he can do what he wants to do. And so these sisters understandably were confused by it all. But he says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees this world's light. And when Thomas gets this, we call him Doubting Thomas, but look at this side of him. Thomas understands that the dark clouds are forming over the Lord in Jerusalem. We've seen it all the way from chapter 5. Chapter 5, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Chapter 7, Jesus said to the Jews, why are you trying to kill me? Chapter 7, the people of Jerusalem began to ask him, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Chapter 8, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Again, chapter 8, Jesus says, you're determined to kill me. No wonder he wasn't rushing into Jerusalem. That's where the storm is going to break. And then he says in our text, verse 7, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. And then Thomas says, let's go, that we can die with him. Isn't that amazing? Carson said, Thomas reflects not doubt, but raw devotion and courage. Even though it was courage shot through with misunderstanding, his words have become a clarion call to would-be disciples after the resurrection to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. This Thomas probably took the gospel all the way to India because he was committed and devoted to die with Christ. But for Jesus, death makes him mad and sad at the same time. We see it in verse 33. This weeping was going on. And it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That word for deeply moved is really indignant or angry. Another translation of this word is snorting like a horse, like some of you laugh, I think. And, Jesus is just so mad in the face of this enemy, and yet so sad of its reality to what it had done to his dear friend. He's going to stand before that open grave. It's like an enemy. And he's going to stand before this enemy. A few weeks down the road, he'll be sweating drops of blood in a garden called Gethsemane in anticipation of what this evil is going to do. But the main event's coming up, you see. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And one thing we need to understand very clearly, death is not normal. Death is not natural and meaningful. You know, so often in funerals, we don't know what to say. And I've heard even many preachers get up, sometimes even me. And you don't really know what to say. And how many times I've had funeral services and I'm standing there and I'm looking down at some dead body just at the foot of the pulpit. And people will come up and they'll say things like, "Oh, he's so peaceful, so natural." One guy said, "Oh, he looks happy in there." They're dead. It's awful. It's terrible. It is an interruption of all that God intended for them to be. It's an enemy. And the Bible calls it nothing less. How dare this enemy rob a person of their God-given life? And so we see the Bible call it the last enemy. But it will be destroyed. Jesus wept. And in that weeping, they say, "See how he loved him." Paradoxically, the one who will command death to be destroyed is the same one who weeps at the face of the horror of this evil. Guinness says, "It is when Christians have at least partially entered into the profundity of identification that the Christian community has been its most human and most sensitive, and that its message has been most credible and compelling." Finally, let me just ask you to think about this resurrection. And for some time, I think as Martha's there saying, "I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And he says, "Your brother will rise." She goes, "I know, he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day." And the reason I'm saying it like that is because sometimes that's how we say it. We stand up and recite the Nicene Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And we just sort of think, you know, it's like a slogan, it's like a platitude, but is it an empty slogan? Have we just, you know, so often been thinking about all this that we've just fallen into a ritual? Has it grabbed us that there is life from death because Jesus Christ is alive and that he has conquered this enemy? Because he has purchased us. Unfortunately, we didn't see the whole chapter because it comes to a great ending where the high priest is getting upset and all the priests are upset and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this guy? And Caiaphas says, "Well, you know, it's better that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should perish." And the Holy Spirit was inspiring this man, evil as he was, to be one of the first preachers of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he would die in our place, that he would take our death for us. And John gets it and says it's not just these Jews, but he's going to get all the scattered children of God. And he's going to bring them into this life. And here we are. We are those scattered children of God. We are that global glimpse of what God is doing in Christ. Christ proves the resurrection. It'd be one thing for him to preach the sermon without raising Lazarus, but he did both. We see his words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Awesome words. Similar to chapter 5. "If whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Great promises. But he backs up those words in verse 43. "Lazarus, come out." And probably every preacher that has preached this text has seen how if Jesus had not specified Lazarus come out, this one who holds the power over all death could have risen them all by the power of his voice. But Jesus raised this man as a sort of prefigure of what he himself would do in a couple of weeks hence. Not only is it the greatest I am statement, but it's the greatest sign. That is, the sign of the resurrection. But understand here that it's not just a resurrection. It's really more like a resuscitation. Lazarus is going to die again. I've wondered about that. Have you ever thought Lazarus might say, "Well, oh man, you mean I got to die again?" Well, he did. He died again. In fact, we'll see in chapter 12, they tried to kill him because he rose from the dead. But Jesus is showing that's a picture. He is the resurrection. In fact, Peter will preach, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus' risen life as the power of an indestructible life. Paul will say death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the reactions are so different. That's why the sisters who understandably are overwhelmed at the thought of their brother's death, even as we, in the face of loss, are just broken by death. But Christ, quite the opposite, isn't he? I mean, he's really talking to them from the post-resurrection viewpoint. He'll say to them, "I'm glad he died. In fact, it's about the glory of God. I'm doing this so you will believe." Do you see how fully he has everything in control? Do you see how there's nothing that will be missed? Everything that is ordered and complete in the eyes of him who holds the power over everything, even death. And so he speaks with such confidence. And when you get it, preach it. That's what Paul did. When Paul met the risen Christ, he couldn't stop talking about him. He says, "This grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus says in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death." No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you have sent me." To get the grace of God, They had to see the glory of God. They had to understand that now Christ is the resurrection. And I think this is so helpful in a very practical way for all of us. Don't try to interpret the circumstances when you're trying to figure out God. Here these girls are saying, "Where is that Jesus? He didn't show up." Don't put him in your own box of your small understanding of what he can do and what he can't do. Don't interpret God by circumstances, because sometimes the circumstances look really bad. James Boyce said this in 1975, "Learn to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ and not Christ's love by circumstances." You notice in chapter 11 how it weaves, he died, but he loved, Jesus loved him. How did Jesus love him and he died? Christ's delays are the delays of love. Begin to interpret circumstances in the light of love, and as God gives light, you'll begin to see how he's using them to perfect your will, strengthen your faith, and bring glory to his own wonderful name. That must be an important quote because my voice went up there. And the reason I told you that in 1975 this is interesting is that in the year 2000, this same preacher who was serving the same church was told 2 hours before the Good Friday service that he had aggressive liver cancer. A couple weeks later, he stood before his congregation, who he'd served for 32 years, and said, "Should you pray for a miracle?" Well, you're free to do that, of course. God is able to perform miracles. But above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, he did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. And yet that is where God is most glorified. Here is one reason I'm always talking about James Boyce. Because not only did he preach, he lived and died this gospel. And so should we. You see, we know him who is the resurrection and the life. And finally, do you believe this? Jesus is one of those preachers that meddles in your mind. It's not enough for you to just say, "Oh, yeah, wasn't that great? What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, resurrection life. Oh, that's great. Yeah, yeah, good. That's, wow, we need that. That's cool. That's good. That's good." Do you believe it? That's what Jesus is getting at. He's not just kind of letting these girls stay in this level of, "Oh, you know, yeah, yeah, I know when he comes, when you come, it'll be the last day, yeah, they'll be, my brother's going to arrive." No, do you believe it now, here? And that's what he's pointing them. He's prying. He's pushing for a direct response. He's asking if her faith can go beyond this quiet confidence that her brother will be resurrected at the last day to a personal trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, "Is everything back to normal now?" That's what they're all talking about in Newton, Connecticut now. "Oh, the town's all, you know, trying to get back to normal." Normal? How will he ever get back to normal? In the face of death. We should never be normal if that means denying death. We should face it and find how to get over it in Jesus Christ. Does he say, "Well, are you feeling better now?" Is he saying, "Do you believe the sort of vague, generic?" No, he's saying, "Do you believe this? What I just told you, that I am the resurrection and the life." There was a guy that tried to be a member of the church, and they asked him, "You know, what do you believe?" And he said, "Well, I believe what the church believes." And they said, "Well, what does the church believe?" And they said, "Well, the church believes just like I believe." And they says, "Well, what are you and the church believe? He said, well, we believe the same thing. But Jesus isn't just pushing for such generalities. He wants to know, do you believe this? That he is the resurrection and the life. And thank God for her answer. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Bingo! That's it. That's the right answer. That's the answer that will take her to heaven. That's the answer that she will meet God in Christ and find a home with him. And she'll hear this word from Paul that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There was a woman who was a missionary to Tunisia in North Africa among the Muslim people. And by the world's standards, she wasn't particularly successful, never got any money for teaching English. She was an English teacher. In fact, it got to the point where she decided she'd teach English for free just to have somebody show up and attend her lessons. Once in a while, it became kind of a platform for her to introduce the subject of faith or God or Jesus, but many times they'd slap back at her and say, we're not here for that, we're here for the English. And so she decided, I'm going to do a good job. And she began teaching and working with many, many different students, and one young man whom she trained very well got a scholarship to a prestigious university, and he decided to go and have a sort of farewell cup of tea with his mentor. And so he went, and as they were sitting there, she was just feeling her heart stirred, saying, I wish I could talk to him. I really want to give the, but she just sort of felt like I better hold back. And so they said their goodbyes, and she walked to him to the door and stood there, and he walked to the gate and sort of opened the gate and turned around and looked back, and he saw tears in her eyes. He turned around. He walked back into her living room. He got down on his knees, and he prayed to receive Christ. I thought about that. Some of us are far from home. Some of us are doing similar things. But I just wonder whether we're seeing this tears for our own people. I wonder whether we're weeping as Jesus did in the face of this enemy called death. And we think not only of people right here, but people far from home. We're thinking about families, moms and dads and people that are we love that are lost and totally unprepared for death. I wonder whether our tears can be like those tears of Christ, those powerful tears, those tears of love, those tears of salvation, the tears that show death is conquered, Christ has risen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great promises and your awesome power. And we see in this marvelous chapter of the Gospel of John, in this amazing event of the rising of a man dead for 4 days, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that Jesus Christ holds the keys of death itself, that Jesus Christ is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, that you are Lord, and that you are the only one who has conquered our horrible enemy of death. And you've done that in the rising from the grave. That you're alive, that we're not having this morning a memorial service or a funeral service for Jesus Christ. You are here with us. We're here gathered in your name, and you with us sing the praises of God in our presence. And so we thank you that you are so good to us, and that as we end this year, we end it with our heads held high in hope and confidence that just as surely as the day of 2012 will end, someday our very lives will end. But they'll pass through that doorway, and we will not face the worst enemy. We'll be with you forever in life, and we'll know you as God forever. We thank you, and we praise you, and we ask your blessing in your name. Amen.